Always good to be with you on a Sunday. I was thinking this week, those of you who are my generation and younger, we will have the privilege of telling our grandchildren about the thing called the sun that used to shine in West Lafayette. Are you all familiar with the sun? Do you remember that thing? It's been, lots of rain this week. It's been rough. But as somebody said, it's better than snow because this would have been so much snow. No? All right, forget that person. They didn't say that, so let it go. We want snow, or I guess. Okay. This has been like 2 feet of snow, people. Come on. Okay, all right. You know what? Okay, that's fine. Let's move on. So today, what's that? No, I'm not from Michigan. I'm from here. Yes. I like rain. Yeah. So today is a big day, right? Purdue plays at 1, and the Lions play at 6:30. And so that's big. So today we're talking about suffering. Today is our topic. But no, really, we are talking about suffering. We're talking about Christ's proximity to us in our suffering. And so today's sermon, it might be a little disjointed. I'm going to share that right up front because it's been a challenge to put it together, but I'm excited to share this with you this morning. Our series is The Proximate God. And as we start this year, we're looking at passages of how God is close to us, how he is proximate to us in all parts of our life. How God the Father, Jesus the Son, the Holy Spirit is close to us in all parts of our life. And the topic today is suffering, that when we suffer, we do not suffer alone, but we have a God who is familiar with suffering and walks alongside us and with us in those moments. So, as I try to plan ahead, I try and work out sermon ideas, Monday of, but like try to work ahead a little bit. And so I had this idea picked out for this sermon. I knew I wanted to talk about Christ's proximity to us in our suffering. I had some snippets written. I had quotes from really good theologians about suffering. And my doctoral work was in lament. So I was like, I got lots of good stuff on suffering I can bring from that about lament. And to make a long story short, I was very proud of myself. I felt good that I had some theological meat to provide today about Jesus. And then two things happened. First, a couple weeks ago at Odyssey, the senior high small group that I'm privileged to be a part of, we ended up unexpectedly in this conversation and this time of questions about suffering. Why is there suffering? Why does God allow suffering? Where is God in the suffering? All are really good questions, fantastic questions asked by our teens. And we're going to come back to them. We had to cancel the next week because of the ice storm that sort of appeared, sort of didn't. But we'll come back to those questions at Odyssey. But in that moment, I kind of realized all these great theological quotes and answers I had were really just puffed up thoughts that didn't have a lot of weight to them. I didn't feel like they actually helped in any real capacity. I really felt like Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, like a clanging cymbal rather than some sort of a lovely balm to give to people. So I thought about that for a second. I was like, why is that? Well, I've never really suffered in my life. You know, I've lost people that I love too early to sickness and to death. I've experienced hardship and grief, but I can't say that I've suffered, right? And so please don't take that the wrong way. I'm not telling you how to do suffering, how to define that, and you are allowed to consider suffering as for you what it is. I'm just sharing my experience. Suffering as a day-to-day pain that gnaws at you, that keeps you from getting up, that takes your energy and your joy, I can't say I've ever dealt with that. So I feel inadequate, really, to talk about it. So mental, emotional, and physical pain has not been my story for my 40 years of life. So that was the first thing that kind of changed my trajectory. And the second thing was I read this book that drew me into the heart of suffering and how to find Christ in it. Here's the name of it. Here's a picture. It's called A Quiet Mind to Suffer With by John Andrew Bryant. It came out at the end of last year. It's a relatively new book, very new book. It's like 2 months old. Now, hear me out. I recommend this book, but it's not an easy book. Okay, it's not an easy book to read. It's actually a really hard book, not in terms of big words or difficult concepts, but it's a man who is struggling with mental health and trying to find Jesus in the midst of it. This is not a book about a man who was healed from his mental illness by following Jesus, right? This is not a quick fix book with easy answers. That's not what this book is about. In fact, let me give a quote from the first chapter of this book. The author writes, "This is not a story of how I got rid of mental illness by following Jesus. I love Jesus, and I'm still very much mentally ill." And that's some brutal honesty there, right, from this author and his writing about how he has suffered and how he has found Christ in the midst of his suffering. So again, I recommend this book. It's a hard read, though. It's not like a Sunday afternoon, let's read it before the game read, but it's a good book to challenge us and to help us grow. And let me read the summary from the back of the book. It says this. This is the story of Christ's nearness to my own suffering, my mental breakdown, my journey to the psych ward, my long, painful, slow recovery, and how Christ will use even our agony and despair to turn us into servants and guests of the mercy offered in his gospel. We cannot answer suffering, and yet suffering demands an answer. If Jesus is the answer to suffering, what kind of answer is Jesus? Everything that could be taken from a person was taken from him. The worst things a person could be made to see and feel were seen and felt by Christ. All of this came to a point in the nails driven into his hands and became a word that cannot be unspoken. His broken body and his blood poured out for us. Suffering has been made holy by Christ's proximity to it. And that's the point I want to talk about today, that suffering has been made holy by Christ's proximity to it. And I share this morning, not with any expertise, but as we look at Scripture and then look at some passages from this book, I want to find Christ in there. Because I know there are many among us, maybe watching at home or even here, who are suffering, mental, emotional, spiritual suffering. And it's a decision each day to put one foot in front of the other and get up and say, I'm going to move forward with today. And even if that's not you, I hope you find some joy and some answers in the questioning of suffering today. So much like the book, there's no easy answers, hopeful and fruitful conversation around suffering in Christ today. And we're going to talk about it in three different areas: presence, memory, and victory. Presence, memory, and victory. So let me pray. Lord, we come before you, Lord. Jesus, as you suffered on the cross, you were proximate to us in the ways that we suffer and struggle in this world. And so we come before you and we look at your word and we look at the story of scriptures and the story of John Andrew Bryant in his book, that we may find you this morning, find some hope and encouragement. Holy Spirit, teach us this morning, I pray, in your name. Amen. So let's talk about presence. We'll start with presence. As long as sin has been active in this world, which our Bible tells us is quite a while, people have been suffering, struggling, and needing God's help and answers in the midst of their troubles. So we're going to look at a few different stories this morning. The first one is a story of Moses. Perhaps you've heard of Moses from the Bible, okay? He was famously called by God to go before Pharaoh, say, "Let my people go." And God leads them on a journey out of Egypt across a wilderness for 40 years as they approach a final land that God says will be theirs. And on that journey, Moses is called by God on the top of Mount Sinai, where he receives 10 commandments and different laws and building plans for the tabernacle, which was the place they were to build and worship God. And as you may know this, the story happens. Moses goes up on this mountaintop. He has this wonderful mountaintop experience with God, and he comes back down the mountain, and he finds out everyone else got bored of waiting for him and God, right? And so Aaron, he leads the people in making this golden calf to worship because they get tired of waiting for God and waiting for all these other things. And Moses comes back to reality, the frustrations and the arguing among the people that are still there. So I think a lot of us can relate to Moses in that way. If you've ever been to a women's retreat or a youth retreat or a men's retreat, it can feel great and a mountaintop experience. And then you come back home and the dishes are dirty and the homework still needs to get done. Or in our youth group's case, everyone got COVID when they came back, right? Like 4 or 5 people got sick. It happens, right? The kids are still fighting. The chore list is still there and super long. It's amazing how quickly the mountaintop experience can go away when you're faced with reality. And for Moses, it happens really quick. And he decides, I need to have a heart-to-heart with God about my situation, about my suffering, about what he's called me to do. So let's pick up the story, Exodus 33, 12 and 13. I can't read that. So let me read from here. Moses says to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." So I like to read the Bible with intonation because I'm sure, you know, we kind of read the Bible in this monotone voice, and we don't want that. So I want to read this again, maybe with the heart of what Moses is actually saying here. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you'll send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. Moses is frustrated. He's frustrated. He had this great experience. He comes down, and they've built idols. He's tired of these stiff-necked people. He's tired of being with them. He's tired of being the one that God has called to lead them. And he wants God to answer him. Tell me, well, how am I going to get through this suffering? How do I get through this problem? And God's answer is this. The Lord replied to Moses, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. My presence will go with you. And God's answer to Moses' suffering is that his presence will be with him in the midst of Moses' suffering. And this verse is crucial in the Old Testament understanding of suffering and God's presence. God's presence doesn't necessarily alleviate the suffering, but his presence makes the suffering bearable because we are not alone in it. The psalmists talk about this all the time. There are 21 times in the Psalms that the authors acknowledge God's presence as a sheltering, safe space for them in the midst of their suffering. And so the understanding is that my suffering may not end how I want it to end, but my God is present with me in my suffering. And that was a deep truth for the authors to hold on to. And this can be challenging for us to accept because we're kind of a culture now that demands answers. We want answers for things. We want to know why things have happened and why this is that. A couple weekends ago, I was out of town with my guy friends. I've mentioned them before. We've known each other, some of us since high school, some in college. We've done life together. And we get away once a year, spend some time together in different places. All of us have already turned or will be turning 40 this year. So we're like, all right, let's go. We're all getting 40 years old. We're going to go out. We're going to enjoy time together. And as we're sitting there eating breakfast one day, we began thinking about what did we used to do together when we were younger, you know, our pre-40 days. And we realized what we did a lot was argue about sports statistics. That's what we'd like to do. So, for example, who had the most passing yards in 1994 in the NFL? Well, we'd argue about it. We'd say, oh, it was this person. No, I think it was this person. Well, here's their stats, blah, blah, blah. And we kind of talk about it in that way. After a while, I don't think we'd ever get to an answer, but the arguing and the debating was the fun part. It was good to hear from each other and talk and argue in that way. And as we sat there that morning, we realized this is all but gone now because why? We got Google, we got Siri, we got Alexa. I hope I didn't start anyone's phones by saying that. If you have a question, I just ask the question. I got the answer in 10 seconds, right? I don't have to spend time debating and arguing. I can just find the answer. So I would say it's kind of taking the fun out of it, right? We live in a culture now that demands answers and can get answers. And we equate having answers as a sign of knowledge and strength. And if you don't have the answers, then something is wrong. Well, here's difficult truth number 3 of 2024, for those who might be keeping track. If you come to the Bible demanding answers for everything in life, odds are you will be very disappointed. And to that point, you will be especially disappointed if you come to the Bible demanding an answer for suffering, as has become very popular in the age of apologetics. The Bible's answer to the question, why is there suffering? Its answer is God is present with you in the suffering for the glory of God. As Jesus was asked in John 9, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor parents sinned to cause this suffering, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him, that God's presence and glory might shine through him. In 2024, that can seem like an unsatisfactory answer, I can admit that, because we live in a world that holds answers as the most important thing. The authors of Scripture hold God's presence and nearness to us as far more important things than always having the answer for everything. And we need to sit with that a little bit and consider that, give some weight to that reality. God says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. The word rest there is translated some 50 different ways in the Old Testament for such a simple word. But it generally understand as this, a permanent safe dwelling. God promises to go with us in the midst of our suffering, and lead us to permanent, safe dwellings. This echoes Jesus in Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And Jesus is the rest. He is the permanent, safe dwelling who is with us in the suffering. And the author of the book, John Andrew Bryant, he talks about how suffering can become a god unto itself, because you become so focused on it that it consumes you and consumes every waking moment. But he came to this revelation about God and suffering, which he puts like this. I thought this was beautiful. He says, understanding who Christ is, who you are, and where you're going and what you're supposed to be doing does not make you suffer less. It only changes what suffering appears to you as simple wilderness rather than God. That it becomes a wilderness that God is walking with you through than a God that can overtake you. Christ's presence and power over life and death removes the power that suffering can have over you. The first answer to suffering is that God's presence will be with us and give us rest and guide us through. Second, let's talk about memory. Memory is a tricky thing because I can vividly remember times, and I won't share them specifically, times when I was in like second grade and third grade where I was embarrassed in front of the class. Anyone have similar memories to that? Just a few nodding heads, right? I remember that. And I was an introvert, and so I would never like raise my hand to ask a question. They'd always call on me. But in the rare instances when I thought I had the answer, I raised my hand, I gave the answer, I got the answer wrong, and so what happens? All right, I'm done talking for the rest of the school year. Maybe I'll talk again in third grade, but second grade's done, right? Never hear from me again. And these things, like, I still remember this. Why does this sear into my brain? Why are these memories stuck with me? Someone who's smarter than me can answer that question. I don't know. But it seems painful memories have the ability to come back over and over and over again. Now, simple things like that generally don't affect our day-to-day lives, but suffering can become an overwhelming memory that debilitates us. The suffering memory of a lost loved one who died in an unexpected fashion. The suffering memory of medical treatments that lasted years and had little to no effect. The memories of isolation and loneliness from depression and grief. It would be nice if we could cut those memories out of our head. If suffering could just be taken away, cut out like an image on a magazine and clipped out and thrown away and never remembered again. Movies, TV shows, books have talked about that, snipping bad memories out. People have dreamed about it for years, but that's not the reality. Bad memories can have the power to overwhelm if we don't see them in the light of redemption. And again, I'm going to turn to this book who has this quote about memory, which I thought was also very powerful. Memory needs a shepherd. Otherwise, it has tremendous power to deform. It has been my experience that only Christ knows what to do with memory, how to shepherd and consecrate it by his word. I love that idea that our memory needs a shepherd, someone to walk with us through it. And Christ is that good shepherd. The classic Old Testament example of this is the story of Joseph. His brothers are sick of the special treatment he gets, and they sell him off into slavery. The last 12 chapters or so of the book of Genesis, you can go check it out. It's all in detail there. But imagine for that moment you are Joseph, the suffering you would have felt to have been betrayed by your brothers, sold into slavery, out of your land, away from your family, away from your home, to a foreign land you did not know the language or the people. The memory of that pain would have been deforming to him and his love he felt for others and his family. Or I should say, it could have been deforming if it not for God who shepherds the memory. Genesis 50, 20, Joseph is speaking to his brothers after they've been reunited, and Joseph is able to save them because of his position that he was placed in from famine. This famous verse, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." God shepherds the memory of suffering for the sake of God's glory and for your good. I think that's at the heart of what Paul is talking about in this oftentimes badly misused verse, Romans 8, 28. "And we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes." Christ is at work redeeming memories of suffering. God is in the work of showing how the suffering that we have endured provides a testimony and witness to God's goodness and glory. Suffering is not the end of the story, nor the only story, that God has the power to redeem that pain. For Joseph, it took 30 years till he saw his family again. But God was at work in that time. Consider your own past suffering. How has Christ been a shepherd to your memory? How has he transformed it and consecrated it? And if he hasn't yet, if you're still suffering now, how are you waiting on the transformational power of your memory? How are you waiting for Christ to redeem things according to his purposes? So the first thing we see is that God is present in our suffering. Second, he's redeeming our memory and leading us to something good. Lastly, victory. Victory is, of course, what we talk about when we talk about Christ. He overcame death through the resurrection, which is good news, which is why we gather together. And so the Gospel of John gives us great stories about resurrection after his resurrection. Let's look at one of them. This is from John 20. On the evening, on the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for the fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. The disciples are gathered together in a locker room because they're afraid of those who are looking for answers as to why Jesus' body isn't there anymore. And here comes Jesus. He appears in this locker room and reveals himself to them in this miraculous way. I remember the first time reading this passage. I was in Tarkington Hall. Yeah, Tarkington Hall. Woo. In a Bible study, yes. With Campus Crusade. There was maybe seven or eight of us guys. We were reading this. And it all dawned on us at the same time. Hold up. He just showed up in the room like he just walked through a wall and appeared in this house that's locked. That is so cool. And then being 18 and 19-year-old guys, our conversation got totally derailed. And we started talking about how cool it would be in the resurrection if in our resurrection bodies we could walk through walls. Yes, that'd be awesome. And if we could walk through walls, what if we could just fly? What if we could just like take off and fly? That'd be awesome. And if we could just fly, what if we could just teleport places? How awesome would that be if these resurrection bodies that we get would help us teleport from point A to point B? And then as you can imagine, our Bible study was totally lost and that was the end of that. But it's an interesting passage because it appears that Jesus kind of shows up. That whatever this resurrection body is, it appears to have some special principles and some unique abilities. And the early church didn't really dive into that too much. They let the mystery be the mystery. But something interesting that is extremely significant, he shows them the scars of the crucifixion on his body. So in this resurrection body that can do all things and be all things and go all places, Christ chose to carry the scars of suffering on his body. He is the risen, conquering king who forever carries the scars of suffering on his body. That is a powerful word to the early church and to us, that though we suffer in this world, we worship the one who suffered too and will carry those marks for all of time. We worship a God who is so intimately acquainted with suffering, he carries the marks on his own body. He died in our places, a ransom for our sins, facing the consequences of suffering once and for all. And the Father raised him from the dead with victory for all who suffer. You know, the reality of life today is that there still will continue to be suffering in this world for us and for others. That though sin has been defeated, it's allowed onward for a season until Christ returns and he's going to make all things new. But we have a hope in the midst of the suffering. We have a hope in a proximate God who is near to us, who suffered as well. Christ offers his presence to us and gives us rest, a real home. Christ is working to redeem our memories and shepherd us through them into something beautiful. And Christ has won ultimate victory and carries the marks of victory forever on his body. Let me close this morning with the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 57, a word of hope for those who suffer in this world. Paul says this, "Let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thanks be to God. He gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ." Even as we continue onward in this broken world, may we live in the settled victory of Jesus Christ today and every day. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you carry the scars of victory on you as a reminder to us that you have suffered and you are alongside us in our suffering. That while we hurt, we do not hurt as ones who are alone, ones who are lost, ones who are ailing, but you are proximate to us. I pray for those who have memories of suffering that are hurting still, that you work to transform those memories into something good and beautiful for your glory and for our good. That you tell us about your victory over and over. Remind us of how you have conquered these things. That victory is ours through you, Lord, today and every day moving forward. We thank you so much for your word that empowers us, even in the midst of our hurting, to see your hope and joy in this world. In your name we pray. Amen. If you would.